And this year we are looking at the Christmas hymns. Just the stories behind them, the meaning of the lyrics, what we can be learning from all of these different things. Last week we looked at a very masterful hymn entitled, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which the reason I call it masterful is it the lyrics wound up combining so much so that it can be read as the first Advent, and it can also be read as the second Advent, which means it's a song that jumps seasons. It does not need to be condensed only to the month of December, only for Christmas time. It is a song that we can actually sing all year round because we are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And all of those things that are in that song are just as true about the second coming as they are about the first coming. This morning, we're going to move on to another Christmas hymn. This hymn, as I was growing up, this was always one of my favorite Christmas carols that we would sing. And this hymn has been so popular that it actually hit the top 10 in the charts in America 3 different times. In case you haven't guessed what it is, since we already heard it sung twice, that would be, O Come All Ye Faithful. It has been sung in churches of all denominations for about 200 years. In Catholic churches, it was sung even longer than that. It's been translated into 150 different languages. It has been used in countless cantatas and musical productions, and even been referred to as the greatest carol ever. What is probably most amazing about the story is that the true author of the song remained unknown until just after World War II. The song was written in 1750, and all those years, the true author wasn't really known. For years, people thought that the song was written by just some unknown cleric, or some believe that St. Bonaventure is the one who wrote the song. But it wasn't until the 1950s that a man named Morris Frost, who was doing research, discovered that the true author of the song, in the middle of all these different legends that have grown up around it, was a man named John Francis Wade. And how his authorship remained a mystery for so many years is kind of a mystery unto itself. Now, John Wade was a man of God who got caught in the middle of a holy war in his home country of England around 1745. The Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church were at war with each other, basically, and things were reaching this fever pitch. We kind of referred to this last week when we talked about the 12 days of Christmas. It's the same time period, and things were getting bad. Eventually, John Wade had to move from his home country of England and flee to France. He ran to Douai, France, and the city was basically swarming with English Catholics and others that opposed the British royal crown. But in Douai, John Wade was given the important job of researching, recording, and preserving historical music that was being lost because of the conflicts taking place in England. He was very serious about his job, searching far and wide to be very accurate and to be thorough. Now, John Wade was a calligrapher by trade, but he also happened to be a skilled musician. Not only did he save historical songs for posterity, but he distributed them to the Catholic churches throughout Europe, and many of the forgotten songs that people had long since written off were reintroduced to the common man because of Wade's hard work. Now, Wade was not only working on reclaiming old pieces of music, he also wrote new music. As a Catholic cleric, he naturally composed new pieces of music in Latin. So around 1750, Wade finished the music for what we call O Come All Ye Faithful, but originally in Latin, as we just heard, it is Adeste Fideles. He published it in that same year of 1750, but it wasn't until about 10 years later that he actually added the lyrics to the song. Twice, Adeste Fideles was published under John Wade's name. However, by the time we get to 1841, a man named Frederick Oakley translated the lyrics into English, and John Wade's name was not associated with the song in any way. So legends began to spring up about who actually wrote this song. And the leading candidate was St. Bonaventure, who there might actually be some truth to that. John Wade, because of what he did, studied the works of St. Bonaventure, and chances are he may have been inspired by some of the things that St. Bonaventure had done. But inspiration is as far as that goes. St. Bonaventure did not have any direct dealings with writing this song. Another legend that sprung up as well. In London in 1860, the song was performed at the Portuguese embassy. The audience was informed that a man named John Redding is the one who composed the tune. And Redding, for whatever reason, seemed to take credit for the song. He was alive at that time. However, when the manuscripts were found almost 100 years later and had John Wade's name written on it, they discredited Redding quite a bit. Some of you may realize in older hymnals, and I've seen this before, if you look in older hymnals, the song, O Come All Ye Faithful, is actually called a Portuguese hymn. I don't know if you've ever seen the music that way, but that is comes from this particular story. Now, the song was adopted in most churches around the world, but especially in America, by 1900. When Christmas caroling became very popular, O Come All Ye Faithful was one of the most popular songs to be singing. It remained one of the most popular Christmas songs in both the religious community as well as the secular community until Bing Crosby recorded a rather well-known song called White Christmas, which, if you were around back then to hear that song or have that actual album, on the album White Christmas, there's another song, Adeste Fidelis, sung by Bing Crosby as well. Okay, so he had the two top Christmas songs of the time. It was about this time that Morris Frost made his discovery that John Wade was, in fact, the author of the song. Wade lived in a very tumultuous time. There was great conflict within branches of the church, and as a result, he had to flee his homeland, but he accepted that job that he had in France, which was, it required long hours, trying to preserve things that most people had long forgotten about. In spite of all that, Wade loved his role as a servant of the Lord. Wade's faith comes shining through in every single verse that he wrote when it comes to the song, O Come All Ye Faithful. And originally, the song was written with four verses, and there have been others added, two in particular, that have been added over the years. But it would take a man of deep faith to overcome the environment that he was in and write a hymn that would actually bring both of those branches of the church back together in the same place, kneeling at the manger before the newborn Christ. Now, covering the meaning of our song almost seems a little foolish, because you're like, you know, we all know what O Come All Ye Faithful is about. We can read the lyrics, Keith. Thank you. We don't have to go over them. However, how many of us sing some of these songs just simply out of rote, because we know them, and not out of relationship? I dare say that most of us in this audience could probably sing through O Come All Ye Faithful start to finish because we know all of the lyrics in our head verbatim. But have we ever really slowed down long enough to think about what we are singing? Okay? Not to mention the fact that there is additional verses. And we're going to cover a few of those additional verses as we go through today. And oddly, some of the most theological verses in the song are the ones that we don't sing in church. Okay? I'm not sure why that is. It makes sense when you're out in the world and you're in Target or whatever, they don't get into the deep theology stuff. They go with stuff that they fully understand. No big deal. But in the church, we're all about theology. We're all about those things. So it's a little strange that we don't sing those things. And it's one of those things that we need to be reminding ourselves of what that theology is really all about. Before we tackle the meaning, I want to go over one other thing. The medium of the day. At that time, when the song was written, there was still an awful lot of illiteracy. So there were a lot of people who could not read or write. So the way they had to learn was through storytelling, through songs, through artwork. That's how they learned the stories of the Bible and the theology of the Bible. what brings us that into today is a question of how do we learn our theology? Okay? We don't have an issue with illiteracy today. I dare say everybody sitting in this room can read and write, and probably read and write pretty well. So the question is, what is our issue when we don't really know our own theology? Why don't we know it? Because we have got more resources to know our theology nowadays than they ever did back then. They had to rely on stories, they had to rely on artwork, they had to rely on songs to learn these things. But we need to be exercising our minds, which means exercising our minds and learning our Bible and our theology. It also just simply means exercising our minds, expanding it and stretching that as well. We exercise our bodies, we need to exercise our minds as well. I'll keep pounding away at this, because last week I told you we all need to be reading more. Guess what? I'm telling you again this week, we need to be reading more. And I'll keep pounding away at it, because I want to see us as a church growing in that regard. We've got so many resources at our fingertips to learn God's Word and understand His theology and the thing that shapes our faith. And somehow we still struggle to actually go and do it. So what I want to see for our church is us digging in and digging deep. Okay, whether that be picking up a book and reading it, whether it be going to a website that we enjoy that's teaching us about our theology or has articles that we can be reading, whether that be using the video Bible study that we have. If you have not signed up for that or made use of that, that pipes it straight into your house. You can actually have those videos right on your computer where you can watch them and learn and grow that way. Okay, on to the meaning of our song. Our first verse, which should come up on the screen right behind me, is pretty self-explanatory, okay? It is to bid all those that have been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, that is, the faithful. When we're talking about this verse in here, when it says, "Oh, come all ye faithful," that doesn't mean everybody has been perfectly faithful to God. What that means is the faithful who have been waiting for His appearance, who have been waiting the Messiah. So in context for the first advent of Christ, those who have been waiting for this Messiah to show up to save them from what they were going through, that's who's being bid to come to the manger itself. When we apply it to us, it would be for us looking at the second advent, okay? But that's who's in view here. They come joyfully and triumphant because of who they're being called to Bethlehem to see. The King of Angels. The Messiah. Okay? Like I said, verse 1 is pretty self-explanatory. Verse 2, assuming I got this all correct, I did. Verse 2 is one of those ones that we don't ever sing. This is actually in the original song. And it starts out, "God of God, light of light begotten." And a lot of us scratch our head and go, "What in the world does that mean?" Okay? But this is something that we should be able to understand, because it is among the most theologically astute lyrics of the entire song. These opening words are a statement of the Messiah, of the Christ child, and who He is in His very essence. He is not some lesser deity. He is not less than God. He is God Himself, okay? God of God. In other words, Jesus is God just like God the Father is God. There is no difference between those two. They are 100% God. Same idea comes from light of light. It is the very same essence, the very same thing. Those words tie in well with the third line, so we're going to jump down to that third line. Or fourth line, whatever that is. Very God, begotten, not created. And again, this line is stressing the fact that Jesus is God. He was begotten. And the word begotten does mean born, okay, in this sense. However, it is also reflective of the fact that it is a very unique birth. It is something very different. It is one of a kind. So Jesus was born on this earth, but He was not created like any of the rest of us. It is pointing to the fact that He existed eternally before this. He's just now showed up in time, which is a very different way of looking at things. It states who Jesus is. God Himself, born into this world, but not created like everybody else in this world. Now, back to that other line we skipped. Lo, He abhors the virgin's womb. It's a statement of Christ's humility. Okay? To abhor means to hate or to despise something. It says Christ does not hate the virgin's womb. He does not despise that. He is humbling himself to take on himself humanity, to take on flesh. Does that sound familiar in any way, shape, or form? Everybody grab your Bible, go to Philippians chapter 2, because I want you to see this. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 5. This is Paul encouraging the people of Philippi to have the same attitude that Christ had. And that's what we're going to start with in verse 5. Your relationships with one another have the same, or in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is God. This is Christ. This is what he does. When he says that he did not despise the virgin's womb, that means he's humbling himself and saying, I'm going to go down there. If those people need me to rescue them, I'm there. I'm going to help. I am not going to say, I'm too good for this. I'm holding on to my Godhead. I'm holding on to all these attributes of who I am as God, and I don't care about those people. It's not who God is. God says, no, they need me, and I'm going. The third verse is familiar to us. It's a recounting of the angels. We know that the angel appeared to the shepherds in the field and told them where to find the Messiah. Suddenly, a multitude of angels appears, and this is where the verse airs, by the way, at the very first word. Okay, did you get that? Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find an angel singing. Ever. And if you don't believe me, you can look it up in Luke chapter 2. It says that the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men on whom his favor rests. Okay? They did not sing that, and you will not find angels singing anywhere. This verse, though, does draw our attention, or draws us in, to praise with the angels. In other words, the angels are praising God because of this particular event, and we need to be drawn into that fact, too, that we are praising God for what has taken place, that the Messiah has been born. The fourth verse is one of those additions. And most likely it was added to kind of fill out the story because it continues on. First you have the angels announcing to the shepherds. Now you've got a little bit about the shepherds. Okay? The verse says, see how the shepherds, summoned to his cradle, leave their flocks, draw nigh with lowly fear. We too will thither bend our joyful footsteps. In addition to filling out the Christmas story, the verse is basically inviting us to leave the cares of the world for a time, and join with the shepherds at the foot of the manger, worshiping the newborn Christ. As shepherds were summoned to his cradle, so we are supposed to be coming and bowing before the Messiah. Fifth verse, also an addition. It's a great reminder of the heart of the gospel. It says, child, for us sinners poor and in the manger, we would embrace thee with love and awe. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? The heart of that verse is found in that last question. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? That is the gospel, folks, in a nutshell. That is saying, Christ loved us. God loved us so much. And when we understand that, we understand what we have been saved from. Who would not love God like that? Who would not love when God provides the solution to man's problems? Even though the people at that time didn't fully understand the root of their problem. They thought it was the Romans who were oppressing them and all this problem and the Messiah is going to come and save us from all of this. They didn't realize that the problem went much deeper into the heart of man and it was their sinful heart. When we realize that, when we understand what Christ saved us from, who would not love a God like this? When we look at this picture, we have to agree with the author. Who would not love God who has provided that means for salvation for us? Who would not love God, when correctly understood, paid the price for our sins so that His holiness would be satisfied and not violated? You understand that? It's God's holiness that dictates that sin is punished. And the only way for it to be satisfied was for Christ to come and die on that cross for our sins. If God lets people in to heaven who are sinners that have not paid the appropriate price, then His holiness has now been violated. So it had to be Christ who came to pay that price for us. Okay? The final verse. Familiar to all of us, and it states how excited we are to greet the baby Jesus and give Him the glory due to His name. And again, I'm just pointing out certain lines, but the most theological of the verses or the lines in this one, word of the Father now in flesh appearing, which brings to mind other Bible verses from John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You drop down further in John chapter 1, and it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The book of Hebrews reminds us that when God spoke His final word, He spoke it through Jesus Christ. So the things that we need to understand about who God is, the things that we need to understand about how we please God and what is required of us, have all been laid out for us in Jesus Christ. Now, all this said, how do we apply all this stuff to us so that we don't just look at the song and go, that's a lovely song, Keith, yes, and we sang it and it was so beautiful and we love it, thank you. But we actually take these things and these items and go, what do we do with this? What do we do about this? One of the first lessons we take away is from the author, John Wade, himself, and from his life. He never allowed the circumstances of his life to keep him from worship and devotion of Christ. John Wade lived in a time when the churches were actually at war with each other. Now, how many of you have ever heard this before? That Christians are a bunch of hypocrites who can't get along. Anybody ever heard that from people? Yeah. That was the time period they lived in. Christians not getting along. They're fighting with each other to the point where they're actually literally fighting with each other, not just having arguments. Okay? If that were to happen, I mean, it does happen today. We hear that from people. And the unfortunate thing is when they accuse us of being hypocrites in that regard, they're right. Okay? We need to be able to find a way of working together on various things. But John Wade, rather than being embittered, pushed harder into Christ. He didn't look at this situation and he didn't say, I can't believe Christians are acting like this. There must be nothing to this. I'm running away. He said, Christ is who I want. Christ is who I'm going to push into. Christ is what it's all about. Christians, they're just a poor representation of who He's supposed to be. Christ, however, is perfect, and I want Christ. That's a lesson for us too. When we see things like that, we look at that and go, no, that's just a poor representation of what God intended in the first place. I want God. I don't want any of this other stuff. I want Him. Okay? He maintained his faith in the Savior, even in the face of Christianity not looking the way it should be. Second lesson we learn is also from his life. He seemed to have a real servant's heart. He worked long hours at research that no one seemed to care about. He memorialized old songs, copying them. Didn't seem like it was a very important work, even though it proved to be more important in the long run. It was in working in this environment that he penned the words for this Christmas carol of O Come All Ye Faithful. Wade viewed his work as serving the Lord. He never thought of it as a drudgery or something that was worthless. In fact, he saw the fruits of his labor in his own lifetime, which is a wonderful thing. He saw the revival of old church music long lost in churches of his day. What this teaches us is a heart to serve God, as well as not giving up in your service to the Lord. So one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, what's our ministry? Okay? What are you serving the Lord at? We talked about this at length over the summer, and this happens to be something that we are setting as a value system for our church, that you need to be in church on Sunday morning. You need to have a way of someone of being built into during the week, and you need to have a ministry of your own, something that you call your own, a regular ministry that is yours, that you are serving the Lord about. Have you found one? Because I'll tell you, from when I talked about this in the summer to today, I haven't seen a huge difference in the way things have been going with people finding a ministry in the church for them to call their own. Now, you can sit there and go, all right, you're beating me down, Pastor Keith. I'll do it. I'll find a ministry. I'll go out there and get something going, okay? That would be called a drudgery. God does not want your forced submission in that. God wants you to view this and say, this is my opportunity to serve the King. This is my opportunity to affect eternal things. This is my opportunity to love on little kids, to show people the way to Christ, to expand God's kingdom. And when we have that kind of an attitude about service to God, it changes an awful lot in us, so that it's no longer a drudgery and the pastor's just beating us down and, okay, we'll do it. It's something that you say, this is what I want to do so that I can serve my Lord. Third thing we learn from our song is just how deep and theologically rich some of our Christmas songs really are. I'll grant you that sometimes those deeper theological verses are a little more difficult to sing, okay? Especially when they throw in the big fancy theological words, okay? Then you're just like, how do you say efficacious? Okay, what does that really mean? When you encounter words like that, I get it. They're a little more difficult to sing. Sometimes they can even be a little confusing because we go, what does that word mean? But in all honesty, when we don't understand the theology of a song, that is not so much a problem with the writer, it's a problem with us not understanding our own theology and not taking the time to study in those things, okay? But that deep theology is what makes some of these songs so great. When we can sing a song that takes us to the foot of the manger, and then we understand that this little baby lying in this manger is God. And he's not like little God, okay? Little God who's underneath big God. It's God. 100% God. And that is amazing. And the fact that this little guy who's just been born has existed forever and ever before this. Do you ever think about that? You ever stare into a little baby's face thinking it was Jesus going, this guy existed forever before I even looked at him. That's what these songs are telling us. They're telling us what our theology is and helping us to understand these things. Last thing that we learn from our Christmas hymn is joining in leaving the cares of this world to go and adore Christ. The shepherds had to leave their flocks to go see the newborn baby. Throughout the song, those that have been faithful to love the appearing of Christ have been beckoned to come because here he is. He's here. Come adore him. And this speaks volumes to us today. First, the way people are being asked to come, the faithful, which begs the question, do you love for the appearing of Christ? And I understand that there's a bit of a continuum on things because the younger I was, the more I was like, I know Christ is coming back, that's great, but, you know, I'd like to get a job someday, I'd like to get married, I'd like to do things. There's a lot of things I want to do in this life. And could you just wait a little longer, Jesus, so I can experience some of that stuff yet? So I understand that. There's a continuum. The younger you are, the more you're like, I believe he's coming, but I just hope he hold off long enough. But the older you get, the more you get like, anytime, Jesus, okay, just get here anytime. The more you watch the news, same thing. Anytime, Jesus, this world is going to, you know, going out the window in a hurry. Anytime, you can show up anytime. The more you've accomplished in this life, the more you're just like, I'm ready, Jesus. I am ready for you to show up. Do we love for his appearing? Are we looking forward to that? Being beckoned to come carries with it an inherent message of leaving whatever you were attending to at the time. Okay? So whatever cares or concerns or worries or things that you had going on, you leave that behind and you come to worship Christ. So I have to ask, you go home today, you're watching the football game with your eyes closed, an angel shows up, you know it's an angel, and he's talking directly to you, and he tells you that Christ has come back, and he is right over there. All you've got to do is leave the things that you're up to, what you are doing, and you are going to go over there and go adore and worship Christ and be able to sit at his feet. But he's not going to be here for very long. He's only going to be here for a couple of hours. You need to go. Would you drop what you're doing? Now, if all you're doing is watching a football game with your eyes closed, you're probably going to drop that and run. But what about if you've got a sporting event or something that you've been looking forward to or something else that's going on in life? You're going to go visit grandma at the hospital and she's not probably going to be here a whole lot longer. Would you be willing to drop those plans to go sit at the feet of Christ and worship and adore him? Because you remember what the Bible says. If you do not hate your mother and father, and it doesn't mean literally hate, it means in comparison, you love me more than you love them. Would you be willing to drop what you're doing and go love on Christ? It's a question we all need to seriously think through. Because a lot of times, yeah, of course, no problem. But the way I watch some people live their lives, I'm like, no. I can see that you would not break from your schedule and be like, well, if I fit this in here, maybe I can get 10 minutes in with Jesus over there. Man, you got a couple hours you could have with Jesus. Why would you not be running? Okay? We are asked to do no less than come at the foot of the manger and worship the newborn king. And the fact is, he is not just the King of Glory. The fact is that he is not just the King of Israel. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, he is your King, and you are coming to worship at the feet of your King, your Savior. And that is what this song calls us to do, is to worship at the feet of our King. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you did come this first time. Lord, we thank you for all that you accomplished because of it. That your Son died on that cross for our sins, and that we had no hope for heaven except for him. Lord, we appreciate, we don't even know how to say thank you enough for what you did for us there. Lord, we look forward to that time that you come back. Lord, during this time, as this is a representation, this is a symbol, this is a time that we come and we worship at the foot of the manger. We worship that newborn king. Lord, help us to be worshiping him throughout our entire lives, through every single thing that we do. But also, Lord, be looking forward to that appearance, that second time that you come back. Lord, we're going to be so excited when you return and you set things straight. Lord, help us to be part of that faithful who are always looking forward to your return. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.